Would you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1? Romans chapter 1. We finished our extended series on the book of Acts, and my kids said to me, "Well, why did you choose Romans?" And I jokingly said, "Well, it was just after Acts, so we'll just carry on." But no, we've moved to Romans because Romans is the letter of all letters. It is the book of all books. It is tempting, but not always appropriate, to rank the books of the Bible in order of importance. Certainly we should not rank them in order of inspiration or authority or divine appointment for your good and for your benefit, but we can recognize that there are portions of Scripture that are just so rich and filled with doctrine and gospel depth that we can pause and wonder and glory in every phrase and every nuance of doctrine and every manner in which truths are presented. And Romans gives us that par excellence. So let's read then the first seven verses, and we'll take up the exposition from there. Romans 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations, among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the book of Romans. We're grateful for the Apostle Paul. We are most supremely grateful for the gospel of God concerning his Son. Father, we pray that this gospel, that this truth, that this Son, that you declared to be the Son in power in his resurrection, that you present your Son to us now in the pages so beautifully of this letter, Lord, we pray that it penetrate our hearts, that it penetrate our souls, and that we would long to live for Jesus Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I was reminded of a story this week of very wealthy man who owned a huge art collection. And he was most famous for this art collection, the various pieces that he had, but it's not the thing that he cared about the most. The thing that he cared about the most was a son that he had, an only son that he had, who actually died relatively young in his life. And what this wealthy art collector had done is commissioned a painting of his son. Not an expensive painting by some famous artist worth millions of dollars, but just some guy that was local who could paint well, painted a portrait of his son that he would hang in his mansion on display with prominence. It probably was financially the least valuable piece of his artwork, and yet it was the one that he valued the most. Now, what happened, and this is a true story, he passed away, this wealthy art collector, and the will that he had, because he didn't have a son to pass on the artwork to, said, well, the art will be sold at auction. And so the word went out to the whole world, the whole art world, and everybody who was interested in purchasing some of the art was to gather on a certain day and make their bid for some of this prized collection that they were looking forward to owning. The very first piece that was presented to be sold, and this was read out in the will as necessary for the proceedings, that the very first painting to be sold was going to be the painting of his son, the one that he valued the most. And so the auctioneer stood in front and said, "Can we have opening bids?" And he started the bidding at a relatively modest price, something like $1,000, and nobody bid. And so they lowered the price, $500, $200, $100, $50, still nobody is bidding. And it gets all the way down to $1. And then finally, a man at the back put up his hand. That man was the butler who worked in the house. He didn't have much money, but he loved that father and he loved the son. He knew the son and he loved that painting. And he wanted to buy the painting because it was a memory of his work there and a memory of the son that passed away. And so he put up his hand and it was sold to this man for $1, and he was thrilled. And after that painting was sold, the lawyer stood up and read the next portion of the will. And the next portion of the will simply said, "Whoever buys my son gets everything else." And so that butler inherited the whole estate, the whole art collection. The book of Romans is the gospel of God concerning his son, the one who he declared to be my son in power by raising him from the dead and displaying him as glorious and wonderful. And it is this gospel of his son that God is now going to thrust into the nations to bring about obedience for obedience of faith for his name's sake. God cares so much about his son, and God will give the whole world to anybody who accepts his son. And the whole point of Paul's ministry, and the whole point of Romans, and the whole point of the gospel of God, and the whole point of the apostleship and the grace that is given to Paul for the sake of bringing about obedience to the nations, obedience of faith, is so that Christ may be loved, so that the Son may be loved by the nations. And that if the Son is loved by the nations, then those who love him will get everything. There is a crown of righteousness for those who have loved his appearing. No eye has seen or ear heard or heart imagined what God has prepared for those who love him and who love his son, Jesus Christ. So last week we were looking at the first part of this introduction to the book of Romans. As I mentioned, it's the longest introduction that Paul gives to any of his letters. It's also probably the most theologically rich introduction, and it is worth our time and our attention going through. Paul starts with the description of himself as a slave of Christ Jesus. Paul's description is then of the gospel that he preaches, this gospel that was promised in the Old Testament, this gospel that is the gospel of God concerning his son, a descendant of David according to the flesh, climaxing in the resurrection of Christ Jesus. That's the gospel that is to be preached. And now in the latter portion of this introduction, in the second half, Paul is going to tell us really about the purpose of this gospel for the world, and about the power that is going to achieve that purpose. The purpose of the gospel for the world and the power that is going to achieve that purpose. And really, we are just looking at one verse. Now, I promised you last week that we were going to try and do more than one verse every sermon, as is the habit of some preachers. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I mentioned, who did 366 sermons on the book of Romans, took 12 years, and I said, "Don't worry, we're not going to do that." And I'm still hopeful that we won't do that. But we've just hit a verse that needs a whole sermon. And it's verse 5 of Romans chapter 1. And this is the verse. "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations." That's it. That's the verse. We're going to look at this verse and we're going to examine three phrases in this verse which explain to us the power of the gospel's advancement, which is grace and apostleship. Grace and apostleship have been given to Paul and to us through Paul and through grace given to others to advance the gospel. Then the product of the gospel's advancement, the obedience of faith among the nations. That's the result, that's the product of gospel advancement. And then finally, the ultimate purpose of gospel advancement for the sake of his name among the nations. The power of gospel advancement is grace and apostleship, the product to bring about obedience of faith, the result, the purpose for the sake of his name among the nations. So let's go through those three phrases, those three headings, and consider this together. We've just come out of verse 4, verse 3, that is explaining this person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then it says, through whom, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we have received two things. Two things which will be the power, which will be the force of advancing the saving gospel, of advancing love for Christ Jesus, that we might inherit everything the Father has in the world. And those two things are apostleship and grace. Now, apostleship is relatively straightforward. We understand relatively firmly what apostleship is from a biblical perspective. Christ called 12 men around him. They were disciples when he called them, and then they became apostles when he appointed them. They were given power, they were given authority, they were given a capacity to proclaim the word of God and to even write the word of God. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit to do that much. And nobody since them, and since those anointed to do that work, have had that anointing, have had that authority. Judas, of course, we know, didn't do so well, killed himself, was replaced by another, that there might be 12. And then Christ had still another plan for one more, a 13th, who would be the apostle to the Gentiles. You have the 12 apostles who are somewhat to be associated with the 12 tribes. And then you have the 13th, the one who goes to the nations. Now, it's not that tidy. Obviously, Paul preached to the Jews and the other apostles also preached to the Gentiles. But there's this picture of the 12 plus 1 to connect us with the historic tribes of Israel. So we understand apostleship somewhat. Paul was given this, and on that authority he writes this letter to us of Romans. It's the word grace that we should be most interested in. And it's the word grace, Paul is given grace and apostleship. It's the word grace that really should interest us the most, because it's the grace that is still available for us now. Paul had grace and apostleship, and through that he would bring about the obedience of faith among the nations. Now we've got his apostleship, we've got the scriptures that he wrote, but we don't have our own apostleship where we can write scriptures and have that level of authority. But we do have grace. And by that grace and by that power, we can continue to bring the nations to obedience of Christ Jesus. Now, let's ask the question then, what is he talking about when he says grace? Does he mean saving grace? Well, I don't actually think so. Certainly, he was saved by grace, to be sure. But I think the grace that he's referring to here is that empowering grace for ministry, that empowering grace for preaching, for evangelism, for taking the gospel to the nations. This is what I believe Paul is speaking about. If we could just read a section quickly from Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 to 6. It says this, "For by the grace given to me," this is verse 3 of chapter 12, "by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think yourselves more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith." Faith seems to be a synonym for grace at that point. "The faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And so when Paul says, from the Lord Jesus Christ, I have received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of faith for his name among the nations, I believe he is there talking about the empowering grace that is given to him and to all Christians to a certain measure. For the same reason. You were given grace, and you may be given more grace for that reason. And by the way, obedience of faith among the nations is what you're doing. That is the job you are currently involved in. The only difference between Christians is some are doing it well and some are not doing it so well. But when you shepherd your children, when you raise your children, when you do devotions with your children, when you pray for your children, you are bringing about the obedience of faith to the nations. That's what you're doing. When you represent Jesus Christ in your workplace through your conduct, your attitude, through your work ethic, and through your witness to Christ Jesus, even verbally, you are discipling the nations. You are bringing about the obedience of the nations for the sake of his name. When you serve in any way the people of God, when you have a conversation with people after church, you are bringing about the obedience of faith among the nations. When you encourage a brother or sister in Christ, you are doing exactly that. When you do anything within this church as a service to the body, when you come forward and read a scripture passage, you are bringing about the obedience of faith for his name among the nations. When you pour a cup of tea at the window over there for the brothers and sisters to facilitate fellowship and love together, you are bringing about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. And let me tell you, you need grace to do that well. We can tell the difference between someone who's a joyful cup of tea maker and a sad cup of tea maker. And the joyful cup of tea maker has more of a spiritual impact than the sad cup of tea maker. And the person who comes and reads the scripture, you can tell if they believe what they're reading, or if they care that this is a sacred moment in the worship of God's people, and that they want you to hear this, and they want this to feed you. You can tell that. And it is the grace of God in them that enables that to take place. But the million-dollar question is, of course, how do we get more grace to do that? Because we need that grace to do it. How do we get more of it? I need more. I am a bit of a sad cup of tea maker. And I need grace to have the right attitude, to have the right zeal for God's people. And I'll just read a passage to you which I think tells us two things about how we can get more grace in our lives for the sake of ministry. If you could turn with me to the book of James just quickly. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, I'm going to read from verse 6. It begins this: but he gives more grace. That's a good start, isn't it? We're probably on the right track here. He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So how do you get more grace? By being humble. How do you get more grace? By realizing you need it. By realizing that without it, you're pretty useless. And so in humility before God, in asking God in humility, recognizing your need for more grace, grace is supplied. God opposes the proud and God gives grace to the humble. In other words, the people that God empowers are not the people who think amazing thoughts about themselves and what they can do. The people that God empowers are the people who think little of themselves and what they can do. And God gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. How do we get more grace from God? We draw near to God, and he draws near to you. Grace and apostleship, the power of gospel advancement. Let's talk about then the product of gospel advancement. It says, through whom, through Christ Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship. Paul uses that to write the letter, to do his ministry. To do something, to produce something. There's something that Paul is going to produce through this grace and this apostleship. And that thing is to bring about the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Now, this is a very important term to Paul. It is a Paul that he opens the book of Romans and he closes with this term. At the end, in chapter 16 and verse 26, he talks again about how it is to, this gospel is to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations. And so it is an important term that needs to be focused on. But we need to ask the question again, as we did with the word grace, what exactly does Paul mean by this term obedience of faith? What does he mean by that? Obedience of faith. Does he mean that the obedience is made up of faith? That the obedience actually is faith. That what he's really saying is, what he wants to bring about is faith, which is itself an obedient response to the gospel. So obedience is faith, faith is obedience in this phrase. Is that what he's saying? Some think yes. Or is he saying that this grace and this apostleship is to bring about obedience that comes from faith? That is to say, obedient actions as a result of faith. Is obedience of faith equating obedience with faith? Or is obedience of faith saying that obedience comes from faith? In other words, how does the word of work in this phrase, obedience of faith? Because the word of can be a bit ambiguous, as it is in English, as it is in Greek, as it actually is in a number of languages. For example, if I say to you, a flock of birds, I'm talking about a flock that is made up of birds. Obedience that is made up of faith. Or if I say, the sound of birds, I'm saying sound that is produced by birds. Or obedience that is produced by faith. Do you see? So which is it? Which way is Paul going with this? And I think the best way to take this is to understand it as obedience produced by faith. And the reason for that is because it seems a very odd and confusing way to simply talk about faith, to say obedience of faith. Why doesn't he just say to bring about faith? He complicates it by saying to bring about obedience of faith, if all he means is faith. Secondly, I think this is the right way to take it, because throughout Romans, Paul is going to be very careful to contrast faith with works. Faith and works are going to be different, and very importantly so. And so for Paul to then say, yes, but faith is itself a kind of work, in the sense that it's an obedient response to the gospel, I think would also confuse things. So I think the best way to understand this is that Paul is saying, grace and apostleship have been given to me to bring about obedient actions that are of faith. Now that's challenging, because I think we as Christians tend to think that the main point of the gospel, the main point of apostolic ministry, the main point of gracious, empowering gospel proclamation is to bring about faith. But Paul is saying, actually, the main product of the gospel is obedience from faith. Not just obedience, but obedience from faith. That we are to respond in faith, and that we are then to go on to the ultimate product of the gospel being your obedience from that faith. Meaning that if you have faith and not obedience, you are not the product of the gospel. If you have faith without obedience, the gospel hasn't produced anything in you. that it is a dead faith and a meaningless faith. James, of course, takes up this very truth in James chapter 2, where he says, faith without works is dead, and he makes such a point of it. And we ought not to feel the slightest bit of embarrassment or conflict or difficulty with that passage, because faith without works totally is dead. Faith without works is a faith that was not produced by the gospel that Paul is preaching. The faith that Abraham had when he made the ultimate sacrifice of his own son in obedience to God, the test of his own faith. Unless a person is willing to obey, they have not been touched by the gospel. The faith of Rahab, who gives her own, puts her own life on the line, who throws in her lot with an invading force that happens to be the people of God, to hide the spies. This was obedient faith. Obedience that comes from faith. The implication of this phrase then, obedience of faith, puts in our Christian life and in our theology front and center the necessity of a life that matches what we believe. That actually the result of the gospel is not just that you would believe certain things, but that you would behave certain ways as a result of what you believe. Now, it is as a result of what you believe. It is not obedience of law that the gospel is trying to bring about. You need to hear this. It is not grace given to Paul and apostleship given to Paul to bring about obedience of law to the nations. No. It is obedience of faith to the nations. That is to say, that just as there cannot be true faith if there is no obedience, so if you don't have faith that's producing the obedience, it's not true obedience. That without faith, it is impossible to please God. Paul's going to say in Romans 14 and verse 23 that whatsoever proceeds not from faith is what? Is sin. That it is obedience of faith that is being called for here. If you don't sin or try not to sin just because sinning is bad in your mind or because the law of God says don't sin, then you have not been impacted by the gospel. If that's all it is. If you don't sin, rather, because you love God and because you know that God is good and God is righteous and God has sent forth his Son to be good on your behalf and to die on the cross for every time you weren't good. If you obey God because of that, then the gospel has hit you. You have come to obedience of faith. The gospel does not produce obedience of law. The gospel, the true gospel, produces obedience of faith. This is one of my concerns, by the way, with an interior discussion that's happening, especially among Reformed Baptists right now, to do with theonomy and to do with how we engage with the government, to do with legislation for morality. We all agree that the government should be more moral, should be more godly. We all agree with that. But we are not advancing the gospel if we simply get the government and those within a country to obey the law. The gospel brings about obedience of faith. It is a wonderful thing when a nation is more righteous and more godly. And we ought to pray for that, we ought to love that, we ought to legislate for that, we ought to protest against injustices, we ought to love justice and mercy and walk humbly before our God. But the kingdom of God does not move one inch until somebody starts obeying, not because of the law, but because of faith. That's when the gospel advances, that's when the kingdom advances. And I believe we are united on that truth. Let's move to the last point then. The power of the gospel advancement, the product of the gospel advancement, and now the purpose of the gospel advancement being for the sake of his name among the nations. You might say to yourself, I thought the purpose of gospel advancement was that people would be saved. Or the purpose of gospel advancement is that people would obey because of faith. We just said that, didn't we? No, I didn't. I just said the product of gospel advancement is obedience of faith. That's not the purpose. The purpose of gospel advancement is not that you would obey, that you would believe, that you would be saved, that your life would be whole, that you'd be satisfied in God. That's not the purpose. The purpose is the glory of Christ Jesus among the nations. The purpose is that those who would look upon that painting of the Son that the Father loves would give their whole fortune for it, would give everything for it, that they could have the Son in their lives. There are wonderful reasons to preach the gospel. There's a broken world, people are hurting. People need healing. It's a wonderful reason to tell them about their Maker and how they can be fulfilled in a relationship with their God through Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful reason. It's not the reason that Paul gives in this verse. It's not the ultimate reason to preach the gospel. Another really, really good reason to preach the gospel is because wrath is coming against sin. That one day hell will be before the sinner. That they will be standing in judgment and their heart will sink and their face will turn white as a ghost as they realize how foolish they have been all of their lives to ignore their God. That is a really good reason to do evangelism. A really good reason. But it's not the best reason. It's not the ultimate reason. It's not the reason Paul would focus on at the outset of this letter. He's going to get to it very soon. But the reason at the very outset, the ultimate reason for bringing obedience of faith is for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ among the nations. That's the reason. Because no matter how terrible it is that people are broken, or no matter how terrible it is that they are sinful and going to hell, the worst tragedy in the whole universe is that people aren't giving everything for the Son. That people aren't glorifying the Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is the most unfitting thing in the world at the moment. That the Son is not being glorified and loved as the Father loves him. So we ought to think bigger thoughts about our Savior Jesus Christ. We ought to think bigger thoughts about the Son of God. That's what the book of Romans is all about. And that's why the book of Romans is here before us. It is the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, and why you should give everything for him, that his name may be praised among the nations. Think highly of him, believe in him, and obey him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for putting Christ Jesus before us this morning. Lord, may we be like that butler in the back of that auction room, longing to be able to purchase the Son of the Father, that we might remember him and have him. Father, may we be a people that look at your Son, Jesus Christ, and are longing to have him in our lives, because as we have him, we get everything from you. Father, we pray that everything in our lives, the discipleship of our children, the witness to you in our workplace, the service of you in the church, may all be for this one ultimate end, to bring glory to the name of your Son Jesus among the nations. We ask in his name and for his sake. Amen.